between knowing Christ, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and community? What is the church, what has Christian community got to do with knowing Jesus? And can I kind of be a Christian without the church? And so this is what our passage looks at. So have a look there with me. So let's read from... Well, actually, you know what? What we're going to do is I'm going to... I think I'm going to bring up the... Oh, there it is. Nice. I've got the text up there, and I just want to explain to you how the text sort of breaks up so that you have an understanding of what's going on. So, if you have a look. So the central part of this passage, the first part is a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church, and then the central purpose of this passage is Paul's command in verse 1. Right, so you see that there? As a prisoner for the Lord, I then urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Okay, that's the center point of that. And then, if you look at the prayer, 14 to 21, let me see. Oh, there we go. So, that part of the prayer is really Paul unpacking for us what is that calling? What is it that we have been called to? And then after that, verses 2 to verses 3, he's saying this is what it means to live according to the calling that we've been called to. And then then you see in verse 4, it says, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So that bit has also got to do with what our calling is. And so that's how we're going to go through the sermon. We're going to look at what is our calling and how do we live according to it. So firstly, what is our calling? All right, so for starters, this passage is really interesting because... there we go. Just take me back to that slide. So, for starters, we know that Paul is not talking about our calling, because this is how we tend to think about our calling. We tend to think of it as what is God's calling on my life as an individual. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about our calling as a community. When he says, I urge you, that you is plural. And in fact, when Paul is writing to the church as a community, and in fact, almost all of the pronouns in the whole letter are actually in the plural. So if you go back to like chapter 3, and we look at our text from verse 16, I pray that out of the glorious... Actually, I'm just going to highlight... So I've highlighted some stuff that I want you to see in this passage. So he says, I pray that out of the glorious riches, he may strengthen you, which is plural, right, with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, not heart, hearts, through faith. All right? So he's praying for that the church, this community of believers at Ephesus, would be strengthened through the Spirit in their inner being, and that so Christ would dwell in their hearts, right? And he says, I pray that you, again, plural, being rooted and established in, being rooted and established in love, right, may have power together with all the saints to grasp. So how is it that we are... how is it that, you know, what's he talking about? He's talking about the community of God's people, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you, again plural, may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Okay, so there's quite a lot in there. But what Paul is saying is that he wants Christians, his prayer for the church in Ephesus is that together, this is a group project, together with all the saints, that they would come to understand the inexhaustible, inexplicable love of Christ that is in the gospel. That they would come to understand the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ. And so, by doing that, as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, so what happens is we, as a community, begin to be filled with the full measure of God. Another way Paul puts it in Corinthians is he says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into the likeness, into His likeness, with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so what God is doing is He's taking this people, and as we come to know the love of Christ and the depths of it and the heights of it and the breadth of it, as we're doing that, we are being formed into His image. And what that does, the reason for that or why, is that God would be glorified in the church as this community of redeemed people live out their calling to live lives of love and grace towards one another and to the world. And so then God is glorified in the church, in Jesus, throughout all generations, because the church stretches throughout all generations forever and ever, even into eternity in the presence of God. Okay, so that's a pretty incredible calling. And so here's what it means. What this means is that the church community is not sort of a side project. It's not an optional extra for Christians. It is really the centerpiece of God's plan in all of history. It is the means by which God is going to receive all the glory that is due to Him. And that's what the church is for. God saves people to create the church, not the other way around. Have you thought about that? And what it also shows us is that the only way that we are actually able to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep the love of Christ is, and the only way we are able to know this love that surpasses knowledge, is together with the saints. So we actually, to experience and to know the love of God, it's something that you cannot fully understand or cannot fully be done outside of Christian community. And that's astounding if you think about what that means. We've been called to be part of this community ultimately so that we can know Jesus better and become like Him. You know, C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, and he was part of a group, sort of like this group was sort of a group of friends, and there were sort of all my favorite authors almost in that group. It was called the Inklings. And so other authors that were part of this group of friends was called was J.R.R. Tolkien, who was the author of Lord of the Rings. There was also another guy called Charles Williams, and they were all writers, and they enjoyed fantasy writing, and they used to, each week, they used to meet in the pub and drink beers together and talk about literature and philosophy and fantasy literature and so forth. And at one point, Charles Williams unexpectedly passed away. And Lewis wrote this about him. He said, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights, other than my own, to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald," that's Tolkien, "Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. far from having more of Ronald, having him now to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That is why an old author, that says an old author is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have. And I thought that was a really profound idea. He was saying that, Lewis was saying, well, now that I've lost one of my friends, like, I don't sort of have more of the ones that I still have. I have less of them, because there's something about knowing my friends that are still alive that is missing because Charles is no longer here. And so what he's saying is if it takes a community to know an individual, how much more is that true of Jesus Christ? How much more do we actually need one another to really understand and to see the beauty of God's love in Jesus? That's what Paul is telling us here. That this is something that vast expanse of the love of Christ, you know, the height and the depths and the breadth and the width, can only be known together as a community of God's people. And so the church exists so that in knowing him and loving him, that they would reflect the fullness of God in our love for one another before the world in every generation for all of history. And Paul says this is what we've been called to. It's an incredibly high calling. And there really isn't anything more significant. So, right, so this is our calling, but how do we live according to this? That's who we are, but what does that mean for us? So Paul says, have a look in verse 1, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And so this is something that this is sounding very similar to what we saw when we were going through the book of 1 Peter, right? These are actually the chief characteristics that you need to live as God's people. You need humility and you need gentleness. You need patience and long-suffering. And I really love how realistic Paul is, because He speaks about the glory of the church and how magnificent it is, and how it is God's, Christ's own body, and how he is working out all of his purposes in history in the church, and how the church is so glorious and magnificent. And yet he doesn't minimize the fact that the church is still full of sinners, still full of broken people. And it's not all sunshine and roses. And he knows that all too well, that the church is going to be full of people who are going to drive you up the wall, who are going to hurt you and damage you and crush you sometimes. But this is why we need patience. This is exactly why we need gentleness. It's why we need to be able to forgive. And while all of that is very mundane, it's extremely hard to do. This is sometimes the simple things are really the hardest things to do. How is it that we do continue to act in humility to one another, in gentleness and patience and long suffering? Where do we get those kind of resources to do that? And the answer is here. He says, Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, what does that mean? If you need to kind of see the whole picture of where, of the book of Ephesians to really understand what Paul means by that. Because earlier on in Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, remember that formerly, right, so Ephesus, by the way, is a Gentile city, right? It's a church that's mostly made up of Gentiles. Paul's writing to them, and he says this. He says, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And so what Paul is saying is that the Jews and the Gentiles were enemies before. They were literally enemies. The Gentiles were the oppressors who were had complete political control and domination over the Jews. And they were exploiting them and oppressing them. But through the gospel, that animosity, the enemy status between Jew and Gentile had been overcome. They had been reconciled together. Christians, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, were now brothers and sisters. They were part of the same family. And so all Christians share that familial bond. We've been brought together through the Spirit of God. And nobody really understood this better than Paul. Because remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul formerly he had thought of Gentiles as dogs. But you look at how he starts in verse 1, right? He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, which is something we just kind of gloss over. So why does he say he's a prisoner for the Lord? Because he's writing from prison. Do you know why he's been arrested? What is he doing in prison? What's his crime? He's been arrested and put in prison because he was preaching to the Gentiles. The reason he's in prison is because he loves them. He loves them enough to share the gospel with them. The guy who absolutely hated them, who saw them as dogs, who would never even go near a Gentile, is now in prison because of his love for the Gentiles. You know, at the end of in Acts, at the end of Paul's ministry, you know, he is in Ephesus with the church that he wrote this letter to. And he explains to them that he has to go back to Jerusalem. And they'll probably never see him again. And this is what Luke records. He says that when Paul had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You see, that is the bond of peace. It's this peace that the gospel brings that destroys human hostility and grudges and tensions and racial differences and political differences, and it just destroys them all and unites the people of God from every race and color and creed and brings them together in the gospel. You know, it's why it's Paul says that is the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There was in South Africa, tell you a little bit of a story about South Africa. There was a guy who was called Adrian Flock, and he was a He was a politician under the apartheid government. He was the minister of, was it security and policing, or safety and security, or something like that. And basically what his job was to deal with the, to deal with political activists that, you know, the basically all of the, all of the black political parties were illegal, and so his job was to organize hit squads and assassinations against all of those political leaders. And he was responsible for the death of a lot of people and the torturing of a lot of people, and bit of a horrendous guy. And but after the one of the jobs he was tasked with was arranging the assassination of a pastor called Frank Chikane. Frank Chikane was the Secretary General of the South African Council of Churches, who were kind of quite outspoken against the government. And so his job was to organize the assassination of Frank Chikane. And so he tried to, he attempted to kill him, and somehow Chikane escaped, narrowly escaped, and survived. Years later, after, you know, when apartheid was sort of dismantled, taken down, Frank Chikane became a Christian. He went to a church and he heard the gospel message, and he was born again. And very shortly after he became a Christian, one of the first things he did was he went to Frank Chikane's church with a basin of water and a towel. And he walked up to the front where Frank was preaching, and he asked him if he could wash his feet. And now the media and kind of most people in South Africa didn't take this very well. And they ridiculed this and thought it was ridiculous, and how dare he do that, and so forth. And I think they struggled with the scandal of grace. I think they struggled to understand that anyone like that could actually be forgiven. But you know who didn't struggle with that was Frank Chikane, because what Frank Chikane did was he knelt down next to him, put his arms around him, and they just cried together. The reason was because Frank Chikane understood this bond of peace. He understood that what the Spirit does in us is to unite us as a family. It makes us part of the same body. It is the unity of the Spirit. And so Paul says, you know, and it's a unity that's forged in the death of Christ. It's a freedom and a forgiveness and a grace that we can extend to others because we have been forgiven by Jesus. When we understand what he has done for us, what it does is it allows us, even someone who might have wanted to kill us, you know, Frank Chikane could actually kneel down and forgive this man. That's what the gospel does. That's where we get the resources to love and to respond with grace and patience to people. And so Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. You know, that's another interesting phrase that Paul uses quite a lot in his writings, is the idea of referring to the church as a body. It's interesting because out of all the New Testament writers, Paul's the only one that does it. Paul's the only one that uses this imagery of the body, which is peculiar if you think about it. Why does he use it? Where does he get it from? Why only him? Think about Paul's conversion. Remember, Paul was this persecutor of the church. He was killing Christians. hunting them down with great zeal. And God struck him blind and knocked him off the back of his horse. And he saw a vision of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, he said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Which is a strange question, because Paul never met Jesus. Paul never met Jesus up until this point. So how could Jesus say, "You are persecuting me"? Well, Jesus could say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because to persecute the church was to persecute Jesus. He had so united himself with the people of God, with the church, that they are his body. And so when he was killing Christians and harming them, he was literally harming the body of Christ. It was literally attacking Jesus. And I think Paul must have come to understand that when he was converted, when he became a Christian, he realized, my word, that there is this glorious mystical union between the people of God and Jesus. So much so that we are one body. It's incredible. We are one. There is one Spirit. You know, and as we spoke about how the Holy Spirit binds us all together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that we are called to the same hope. We share in the same inheritance. 1 Peter is big on this. You think about, like, do we ever think about that? That our inheritance that we have in Christ is the same inheritance that you share with every other Christian. That we are going to spend eternity together. If the person to the left or the right of you is someone who confesses and puts their trust in Jesus, that you enjoy eternity with them, you have the same hope. That there is, Paul says, there is one faith. There is only one gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one experience of knowing Jesus that is shared by all Christians. And that's what I actually just love about the Christian faith. I love the way that you can... I haven't traveled very broadly, but I've been to at least 3 continents, you know. And you know, what's incredible is you can meet Christians for the first time. And when you start speaking about Jesus to them, it's like... it's weird. It's like they know exactly what you're speaking about. The experience of worshiping and knowing Jesus as a person, for them, it's the same experience because it's the same person. It's the same Lord, and that's why we have the same faith and the same experience. It's beautiful and exciting. Doesn't matter if you've never met the person in your whole life, you can talk to them and you know that they've actually experienced Jesus in the same way you have. That's incredible. There is one baptism. All Christians have been marked through water as belonging to God. It doesn't really matter what your view. There's different views on baptism, and that's fine. But they're all essentially are about the same thing, is that we are marked as the family of God, is the people of God. That's what baptism is about. And so he says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. You know, our friend John Piper says this. He says, "Oh, let us never trivialize the church. It cost God the life of His Son to create this. And what you share with the person sitting next to you in Christ is a life and inheritance and a union so great and so profound that it surpasses the value of all other human relationships and all inheritances, and it can never end." How cool is that? So just some thoughts to leave with you. Do we think of our church community in those terms? Do we think about our life together as a calling? This is not just a calling, it's the calling. The greatest calling of our life is that we would share our lives together with the Christians that God has placed in our lives. That's incredible. Do we put the kind of priority on that we should? You know, we chatted about a question in our Connect group. And it's a question like, you know, people, non-Christian friends and colleagues, when they think about us, do they think about us as, there's Lenny, he's a Christian, or do they think about us like, there's Lenny, he's part of that group of people that call themselves Christians? Do they see us as individuals primarily, or primarily as part of a community? It's quite a sobering question. And so are we putting the right priority on our calling to be a community of God's people? And then another thought is that if you're a Christian and you are trying to grow as a Christian and you're having your quiet times perhaps by yourself and you're praying and you're spending time in the Word, but you're not praying with anybody else, and you're not reading the Bible with anyone else, and you're not regularly opening up your heart to other Christians, and you're not inviting other Christians into your life, it's not going to work. You're not actually going to grow as a Christian. It truly fulfilling relationship with Jesus can only happen in the context of Christian community. And then one last thing is that I know, you know, for some of us we might be struggling with bitterness or frustration with people in the church. And it's hard, and you're kind of like, well, what you want to do is you want to retract. You want to sort of, do I really need to make an effort to be with other Christians, because they're just so broken and so messed up? But we've got to recognize that as broken and as messed up as the church, we need to try to put ourselves into see the church the way Jesus does, to see the love that Jesus has for the church. Jesus did not die for you as an individual. He died for his bride. He died for the church. It's at the center of God's purpose for the universe. You know, Eugene Peterson said this. He said, there's nobody who doesn't have problems with the church because there is sin in the church, but there's also no other place to be a Christian. You know, it's like, you got a problem with the church? Yeah, get in line, you know. But there's no other place to be a Christian. So let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the church. We thank you that you have poured your blood out for her, that you gave up your life to redeem her, to save her, to make her yours. Lord, and you didn't just forgive the church, Lord, but you are at work in your Spirit, that Lord, you have not only united us to you in the gospel, but you have brought about a spirit of unity. You have brought about the bond of peace. You have united you've united people. You've united people from every tribe, tongue, and race, and you've brought together people from every possible background, and Lord, people who were enemies of one another, people who had done terrible things to one another, and yet you, through the gospel, you were able to overcome those differences and those pains and those hurts and unite them into one family. What a glorious thing the church is. And as glorious as it is, it's hard to be part of the church because we're all still sinners. But Lord, we pray that you would help to draw our hearts to the gospel, that you would give us patience, that you would give us humility, that you would give us an attitude of long suffering, that we would be willing to put up with one another for the sake of your glory, so that your glory would be declared throughout all generations, all over the earth, as your church is shaped and molded more and more to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.